Australian Bible Church, March 25th, 2012. A Presbyterian Church presenting Christ without compromise from the Bible, without qualification, and today, the realization of the resurrection. We'll be looking at the site of in Revelation of the resurrection, the site, S-I-G-H-T, in the mind and the inescapable reality. The realization of the resurrection. The sight in Revelation. What a magnificent sight is Revelation 1:18. This is S-I-T-E. Sight for sight, S-I-G-H-T. Revelation 1:18. I am he who lives. Well, lots of people can say that. And was dead. That's another issue. Is one. And behold, I am alive forevermore. This is the criterion, the crux, the center. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. This prodigy, this prince of peace, has the future, the present, the means, the meanings, the matrix, the manner, all in himself. Without the resurrection, abstracted pseudo-Christianity becomes a farce. Christianity minus the bodily resurrection of Christ is a tent without anything in it. Based on what isn't there. With the resurrection, on the contrary, we have an historic exhibit of what the God of creation has done in first of all creating, then reprobating man for his sin, then providing for his redemption. What puts it stunningly outside all normal understanding is that God, not only Prince and Sovereign, but the Almighty Creator, resolved to offer his own self in the form of his eternal Word as a sacrifice for sin, to breach death because he was a non-sinner, and so to exhibit that eternal life which knows no rupture, no ruction, no disruption, no corruption, and continues on past the barriers which sin had placed. You see this in depth in Paul's 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal will put on immortality, that's for me. What's the good of living to die? What's the good of dynamic for disruption? What is the use of magnificent, cherished things of understanding and depths and personal relationships in order that you die like the whimper of the wind as it sits upon the whirling waters? This is what man is for. This is what he's made for. This is why these things seem so abhorrent, and they are. It's just that the remedy removes the abhorrence and simply brings us through the testing waters. This is all wrought by the power of God, and it is shown in the Gospels. It is shown throughout the Scriptures. It is shown in the lives of the saints on earth and in the extraordinary power in many ways which are given. What ways? The sacrificial intensity of people like Tyndall. The magnificent faithfulness of people like Stephen. The bold willingness of people like Peter, and so on, throughout the ages. Works wrought by faith have numbers of dimensions. Some, like healing and speaking in tongues, are not necessary always that the church should have. The church should have them. To take the form of healing, this is a topic of great interest. Like any great, powerful, precious, magnificent and essential thing, because in the end it's essential, for otherwise the corruption might almost encompass man, healing is imitated. Its purity is prostituted by excitement and psychological applications, which mean much ado about nothing and many disappointed. We'll look at that again in a moment. Vast healing works are from time to time given. Take the work of Elsie Salmon. Soon after the carnage of World War II, a missionary's wife in South Africa, later healing in England, was used in the procuring of tens of thousands, I understand, of healing cases, frequently immediate, amazing in their coverage, specializing in the medically incurable. In England, endless testimonies, immense results. In South Africa, almost all approached were healed. In England it was more complex. This faith had been dynamically sown in the schools and elsewhere, so that although it was a magnificent result, it wasn't nearly 100%, there having been the clatter of vogues of false Christianity. Nevertheless, it was amazing, it was spectacular. It went through Ireland and Scotland. It was one of the most amazing events of that unhappy century. As to the latter, tongues, this has been likewise much abused, is greatly circumcised by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, and it's treated in a question of gifts, which is put forth by our church. The Elsie Salmon matters, to revert to healing, is found in books such as He Heals Today, Christ Still Healing, Key to Healing. Dr. W. E. Sangster, for many years president of the Methodist Conference of Great Britain, wrote the foreword to one of these books. He details the many stories he heard. He gives evidence that he has heard so much. Later, his investigation tells of great crowds coming to the missionary house in South America to be healed. It almost reminds you of the days of Christ. Many public statements were made of the extraordinary, almost unexampled for many years, results of those sudden healings, which are supplemented by others, such as the restoration of an infant's arm, which had been so from birth, which took some months. In a similar vein, dealing with the power of God, which the resurrection centralized, and which Christians have through the Holy Spirit, to different methods, one of which is healing, we revert to the case of Willie Dutoit, seen in a book, God's Grace, the Revival, at Kwa Sisabantu in Africa. It contains, amongst other things, a medical report, but the strange thing about this is that for years, some Dutch farmers were moved to establish a center. In this center nowadays, apparently, well, when the book that I read, which is some years back, 450 people a day were coming. Many were staying for weeks. Extraordinary healings were carried out almost as part of a life. There was a seeking for the Lord, the repentance of sins. There was a realization that there are sins and diseases and mixtures of the same, that there are all sorts of patterns in the mind and elsewhere. But moving through it, as Christ is preached and the environment of Christ is there, there were these staggering, continuing healings, which over the years, and with so many people coming daily, with so many staying for so long in the accommodation so extraordinarily supplied, without ever a request for money, that these things made and have made a tremendous impact as a growing concern, where it's not just the lucidity of a moment, it is seen in its whole background. This is a matter of international scope, involving many thousands of people of many races and cultures. Record of large numbers healed in body, mind, and spirit. It's up to the Lord how he disposes gifts to his body, the church. That particular body has not permitted itself to be under the rule of any particular denomination. It is relatively close to this and this and this, relatively critical of Pentecostalism, from which it divorces itself very vigorously, deeming many of the things done in this realm there exceedingly inappropriate, and this is spoken against with some vigor. Nevertheless, the grace of looking at sin, salvation, and the particular gift of healing, which is at God's discretion, is covered constantly. So these are some of the ways in which works are wrought by faith, but behind them are the labours wrought by Christ. His miracles were not just miracles to reduce suffering, anguish, pain. They also were miracles to produce recognition that here was God at work, whose ministrations to the body were nothing compared with his ministrations to the soul for the body. It's soon gone anyway. Soul isn't. The things that are temporal matter, the things that are spiritual are infinitely important. Here was then one of the modes of his authentication, along with his precise and brilliant rebuttal of every attack on his person and every demonstration of tenderness and understanding without any ground for any scandal on all sides over years. And then the power, as you see in Luke 24. It's one thing to raise the dead. It's one thing to heal the sick. It's one thing to deal with thousands. It's one thing that all should be healed. But that's another thing when you're put to death to be raised from the dead. There is the ultimate test. Past eye contact, past psychological maneuvers, past all sorts of community of thought, death cuts. Therefore, when Christ spoke, he cut. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me to have. He said to a certain feeling of awesome wonder, handle me and see. Christianity comes down to such things as handling and seeing, objective, scientific demonstration. But they have sought to shut up Christ. They couldn't. At Pentecost, there was a powder keg that exploded. For years, this extraordinary man, and as we've been looking at these cases of healing, that's only a small part of what Christ was doing. For years, people had seen the spectacular spectacle of this prophet assaulted by authorities, excoriating their wickedness, healing multitudes and speaking of the love of Christ and showing it. And now he'd been killed. Imagine if Peter had got up, say, this man who went about doing works of good, etc., building him up and then saying, look what's happening to him at Pentecost. Imagine if the people said, yeah, we've heard of that imposter. We know that that's a whole lot of nonsense. No such thing ever happened. What next will these public speakers invent instead of that? Instead of the mockery that would have induced, there was only one result. When Peter referred to these things, it was the truth. And the death was a tragedy. The people could discern it. It was not only the thousands which seemed to have been healed, it were the thousands of thousands. The enormous numbers, at least, who were relatives and friends, whose hearts had been touched. The children, the brothers, the aunts, the grandfathers, the grandmothers, associates. A vast multitude knew that when Peter spoke, the power of the Holy Spirit was augmented in this by the power of facts, of data, of recognition, that this was the end, that these were the people who had been exposed who had now descended to murder. Death by man and the resurrection despite him was the result. So if we think of the sight, S-I-G-H-T, in the mind, here was a moment prepared for over a millennium in which there had been the particular projections of the coming of the Messiah and of his victory over physical death. In the laboratory of history, the detailed data of prophecy were shown before the eyes, the nose, the hands, the feelings, the touch. The life of Christ met the calls of prophecy and surpassed them. And God employed a most ingenious method of giving further scientific indications. There was a whole host of testers, of those who would try it out, check it out, see if they could rebut it. It was subjected to the scrutiny of the best minds. As Christ attacked the follies of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he was getting a whole core of people with disciplined desire and fearful motivation, intense emotion, seeking to destroy his testimony, find out a fault anywhere. You will see the spirit of the thing in such a place as Luke 11. And as he said these things, verse 53, to them the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. Assail vehemently. Have you ever been assailed vehemently? I have. And to cross-examine him. Here we are seeing God's core, his scientific group, to check out the possibility of any fiddling and to ensure that everything was indefectible. It says further, they were lying in wait for him, like animals, seeking to catch him in something he might say. They were not only probing what he did say, they were seeing if they could engender something he might say, which they could then grasp. The ingenuities of the human mind were unleashed in vast numbers of scholarly people and activists, lying in wait for him. They validated his claims. Nothing in the entire Bible, which speaks much of what the Messiah would do and be and say, was contravened. There was no power which the Messiah should have which he didn't show. There was no grace, there was no kindness. The whole thing was explained as in Isaiah 53. It was all there to the last point, and from the first point, no one could show any blemish. How could he come from Galilee, said some. But there it is, sitting right there in Isaiah 9, that it would be so. Their ignorance failed. The truth, as always in the end, succeeded. There was your academia assaulting Christ, and it could find no crack. You get aircraft and they look for tiny fatigue cracks in different parts of the metal. But here there was no crack. No one could find it on the day, and if they had, there would be no Christianity at all. The power was there, the motive was there. The scholars were there. The spirit of the thing was there. Keep on with that temple out of the way. We'll not have this imposter. Keep everything quiet before Rome. Have no troubles. One man can die for the people. They chose that the death should occur, but it was a bit of a job to crush the testimony. The means were there. Lying and murder were the means. How would they get it across? What could I possibly do? Well, obviously, challenge him. He's keen on the truth. Say, are you the Christ? And say, yes, I am. Then we'll nail him for blasphemy. But how can you nail someone that's been shown to be doing all the things the Messiah's supposed to do? How can you nail him as someone who hasn't? Well, don't worry about that. We have the power. Power's what matters. They have no faith. We'll just nail him. Literally, that will be good. So when they do it, they say, you who saved others, yourself saved. Ha-ha! Ha-ha, my boy! Ha-ha! And they sought to destroy him by the usual methods of comic condemnation, gross distortion, and disingenuous lies, with a belligerence which all could feel, so that there might be a social spirit of rejection and Christianity might die. There was no way they could beat him in argument. There was no way they could show him up in power. After all, you claim to be God. It shouldn't be hard to show that you're not acting like him, especially amongst the Jews when he was God Almighty, rightly discerning that. But they couldn't. So they had a problem. How to rub him out. But the false witnesses wouldn't agree, complicating the issue. was all so difficult. The identikit prophecies from the Bible were fulfilled. So very difficult. Simply reject him and say you're not who you say you are, and therefore kill him. That's all. Put him in a tomb. Go up to Pilate and say, hey, listen, Pilate, this guy said he was going to rise after 3 days. We want some protection. Never know what this guy... Well, anyway, he said he was going to rise, so let's have guards, shall we? He's right, oh. You can have your guards. So, the power of Rome, the power of the priests and the temple and the religion, the power of murder, the power of lying, the power of having... what's very close to the power of the press, the ear of the people. All this was aligned against one man. What can you do? Well, what can you do if the man insists on rising from the dead? It's an extraordinary event. Well, pay the guards and say that the disciples came and got him while you were sleeping. Yeah, right up. That's an excursion into fantasy. How can you witness when you are asleep? What do your eyes see when they are closed? What do your ears hear when your mind is asleep? You are gently breathing. Dismissible by a child, this ludicrous self-contradiction only made their fantasy the more ridiculous, but it doesn't matter how ridiculous anything is. If people want it, they can blindly tear down almost anything like bloodhounds incited. Not only that, it would also mean that those who, in the imagination of the sleeping soldiers, were stealing the body, if they were Christians, were having a courtship with hell. Yes. Let's go to hell in order to spin out an idea that the one we trusted in was what he wasn't. Let's do that, shall we? God will not tolerate lies. God will not deal with untruth. The truth comes from God. That was an attack on God. Are the Christians going to go to hell to establish the wrong Messiah as he would be if he hadn't risen? That is worse than ludicrous. That is to assume that what is not. That sincerity and self-denial and sacrifice are all in order to go to hell. Scarcely likely. A ludicrous thought. Contrary to all the evidence of what they were and said and could be. And contrary to what anyone would do. Did they want hell? If they believed him, this would be their little outing then. But suppose they were just interested parties, not Christians. They didn't want the Romans to get away with murder. Well, would they be willing to die for someone who, if not authentic, as he would not be, if they were right in not believing him, were taking the case of non-Christians trying to steal the body? Would they have an immense probability of being killed themselves in order to protect someone who would have become insane, deluded into thinking he was deity when he was mere humanity? Would they risk death to deliver someone who, were he not what he claimed, would be insane, an imposter, worthy through the guilt of the law of death? These fantasies ignore the fact. But what can you do when you want something and the facts clout you over the ear every time till you sit down stunned? You just continue saying it and ignore rationality and perhaps attack reason itself, using reason to do the same in the usual conflict and confusion. And how anyone thought that anyone could induce a change as part of some procedure from the tomb where Christ was to some other tomb is another piece of factitious fantasy. He was given the notable rock-hewn tomb of a wealthy identity known as Joseph of Arimathea. The women, we are told, specifically marked where his tomb was, which wouldn't be difficult if it was in the highest upper classes of the rich, the notable. It had been besought by Joseph from Pilate that he should have the body. The women noted, would you imagine that they wouldn't care, that they would be indifferent to the body of the most massive healer of the Messiah, that they wouldn't check it out? Are we to imagine nothing but fantasies? Of course they checked it out. Of course it was notable. And there was a boulder put over it. And it was sealed. And if those soldiers had broken the seal or allowed anyone else to do so, they would be courting death, because the custom would be, let them escape and you'll pay with your life. Was everybody to be in a fantasy, in a folly? Was everybody to be as in a fiction for children? Was there no reality in anything? Well, that's exactly right. There was no reality in anything except in the actual resurrection, which left these men stunned by the earthquake and the action and the power, and they were in a sort of state of drugged horror, perhaps actually confused into unconsciousness. That alone fits. That alone is rational. They couldn't manage it. No way presented itself. Christ managed it. He took up his body, took it out. The supernatural power which had healed people moved the boulder. Taking up his body, he got up and walked, just as he'd said to others, take up your bed and walk. He took up his body and walked. Not only that, everything was particularly methodical, like an army exercise, in one respect. He had told them earlier, Matthew 28:10, I will meet you in Galilee. It was not somewhere else. The resurrection was not on some other day than the third. The death was not at some other time than approximately AD 30 as predicted by Daniel. Everything was precise, organized. It was not enough to raise the dead. It was done at the right date, at the right time, in the right place, in the right manner, and with the right meaning. And this gospel was preached as Isaiah said it would, precisely as he said it would be. And all these things proceeded as arranged. Galilee. Yes, he would meet them in Galilee. Champions know their competence as they grow into athletic games. They begin to feel and realize in themselves things which to others seem impossible, to them a part of living. So with Christ. To him it was part of living to perform as he was. His identity hadn't changed. Only the format that he used. You can get into an aircraft, you're still you. Or onto a bike, it doesn't alter you. As we read in Philippians 2, taking the form of man, yet without sin. So off to Galilee he goes. Off to Galilee they go. There he meets them. He does a characteristic action. Everything is beautifully organized. They're fishing. Nothing all night, the same as before. And what happens? He tells them where to find fish. They find the mounts. Peter says it's the Lord. Peter rushes off to find him where? In Galilee, as forecast, as a central area by Isaiah, 750-odd years before. Death and deceit alone could solve the problem of the powers that were. Both were engaged. But when impossibility met them, there was no answer. On the other hand, then, when you get a norm of events, a norm of power, as in an athlete, a norm of performance, a norm of results, you come to expect it as characteristic and not an insult to the intelligence. Rather, it amazes you if suddenly the power is gone. When Christ was raised himself, it was just a part of an entire world of events, sympathy, compassion, conquest, overcoming, motivation, He was dying for others, not for himself. This was simply putting it down to the maximally personal level of death. Authentic death, just as there are authentic healings. And as he raised Lazarus after those days when he would have been rotting, so he was raised himself. It was just the crescendo of a long concerto. There was nothing surprising in it. The ludicrously jumbled attempts to suppress it didn't succeed. So the church went right on to the Roman Empire itself. Instead of slaughtering Christians, began to bow its knee. Power of God was not short-circuited by death. Death is just a result for a particular format. God is not limited to a particular format. When, as man, he had shown all he wanted to do, and as man he had suffered all that he had to suffer, that was it. Now the resurrection is direct supernatural power, and nothing can stop it, or any of the results, such as the gospel being preached for 2,000 years, precisely as Isaiah said it would be 750 years before these things happened, on time. Freedom, knowledge, and power are involved. God has foreknown all these things. In Isaiah 48 you see, oh, that you had heeded my commandments. His heart is in it. He would have all drawn to himself. But love is not something which, like the case of the British Shanghaiing sailors to make them fight in the warships against their wills, love is not like that. The lover that seizes the damsel and carries her off, that's nothing to do. Love, as in 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't seek its own will and way. It's patient, long-suffering, and kind. The love of God is like that. And when he had proved that out of love he'd come to ransom man so that he could freely become a child of God, he utters these glorious words, amongst the most explosive ever uttered, because it was based on fact and visible fact. Handle me and see. Handle the gospel and see. Christ surrendered himself even to death. Those who behold the world need not worry that the world is horrible. A car is horrible if you put it into a tree at 100 miles an hour. The world has chosen its own ways. And so it looks what it is, a writhing mess in no small part. So the Christian has to consider, or the would-be Christian, will I surrender my psychological autonomy, my power to be me and have my will and do what I want my way? It's just what everybody or so many others are doing. And the clashes, of course, create the human vacuum of morality and death of spirituality, which applies to so many. Christ surrendered himself. Each person hearing must say, will I surrender myself? Or have you surrendered yourself? Are you in some state or stage where something is a bit rich, a bit much? It doesn't really seem to make sense. Although the scripture is clear, you have no assurance that you want to go on. You are fiddling with the faith. You are wondering, you are questioning. There are plenty of people who have tasted and not swallowed. There are plenty of people in whom spiritual things flutter around like lovely butterflies. But it's never a seed which goes into a broken heart and so takes root and bears fruit. Surrender or perish. And perishing, as with tires, can take a long time. What then? God has foreknown. He knows what he wants, that all should come to him. And he knows what he won't do is force anyone to come anywhere. Therefore, he has set this forth. Love offers. Force enables. And in God's knowledge of all those before all time who are his, only the human will. This is the condemnation. That light has come and men have preferred darkness. That is submitted to. The failure to surrender is not a failure of love. It's the limit of it. And the limit of it is truth. Love doesn't grab what is against it. the predestination of God merely ensures that this will be the case. God's desire is our liberty in love. If we shirk it, if we won't repent, if we insist on being the children of who knows what, actually the devil, so be it. But those that do surrender, that do seek the Lord, that do own up to their sin, that do repent, that do have the cover of the blood of Christ and the resurrection whereby he dies instead of you, become the children of God. There you have the delicious reality that God, of infinite wisdom, is your Father. The Christ of infinite love is your brother. And that the realm of your life is not terminated. There's no ruction or disruption. There's no ruin. There is everlasting life as children of God. Set it aside if you prefer to be damned, to be condemned for a lack of realization, for refusal to realize the resurrection, for refusal to realize the authenticity of what God has said uniquely in the Bible as a testable book on multiple dimensions, in each one of which it alone passes tests. Nothing else is testable. What is else is detestable because it flicks the fingers at the sacrifice of the eternal God and continues on its own willful way. Amen. Father, we thank you for the truth that is in Christ, for the love that is in Christ, for the wisdom that is in Christ, for the power that is in Christ, for the authenticity that is in Christ, and for the salvation that is in Christ, and can be dispersed and dispensed to everyone who receives him, who confesses him, who believes in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, as in Romans 10:9. We thank you, Father, for your kindness. Grant us grace to follow thee without failing, because you have already given eternal life to all who have put their trust in thee, not as imagined, but as real, not as possible, but as sent, not as living merely, but the one who was dead and now lives forever. Amen.